We turn in the Word of God to Exodus chapter 14, Exodus 14, which we read earlier on, and we look this evening only at the first 12 verses of the chapter, Exodus 14 and verse 1 to 12. Our theme this evening is Vessels of Wrath and Feeble Saints. Vessels of Wrath and Feeble Saints. We now approach the account of that never-to-be-forgotten event, the redemption of Israel from the house of bondage by the outstretched arm of the Lord. And we have, firstly, a strange route to the promised land. A strange route to the promised land. In the first three verses, verse 2 says, Speak unto the children of Israel, that they turn and encamp before Pihahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, and over against Baal-zephon, before it shall ye encamp by the sea. This is a strange route indeed, by which the Lord led Israel. True, the Lord had graciously spared them war with the Philistines. You have that in the previous chapter in verse 17. It came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go that God led them not through the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, Lest peradventure the people repent when they see war and they return to Egypt. So yes, the Lord spared them that conflict in his gracious providence. But this route made no sense except in terms of crossing the Red Sea. So much so that Pharaoh himself would conclude that they were lost and confused, that they had become entangled in the land, that they didn't know what they were doing or where they were going. What a strange way for the Lord to lead them to Canaan. But their confidence in the Lord was to be severely tested, and they were to be hemmed in where none but the Lord could deliver them. Of course, that's true anyway, but it was to be obvious and made clear that only the Lord could bring deliverance. And if this is true of the journey to the covenanted land of promise in this world by the Church of God in the Old Testament, how much also of the journey of all God's people in all ages to the pledged inheritance in the world to come. The Lord could make it easier. That is to say, he could make it smoother. The Lord could give every one of his people a smoother life than they have. A life with less trouble, less problems, less affliction, less sorrows, less pain. But he doesn't. And so we are led through many afflictions, trials, perplexities, and seemingly impossible situations, so that, like Paul, we can say, we were pressed out of measure and above strength, that our hope and confidence should not be in ourselves, but in God. Do not think, then, that the Lord has lost grip or control of events, or that he himself has become confused when he brings us in his providence through trial and difficulty and bewildering circumstances. As for God, perfect is his way. The Lord, his word is tried. He is a buckler to all those who do in him confide. His way is perfect, however bewildering to us, and however absurd to an ungodly man like Pharaoh, yet it is ordained in perfect wisdom and loving kindness and faithfulness to his people. Secondly, the wicked for the day of evil. The wicked for the day of evil. Verse 4, And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, that he shall follow after them, and I will be honored upon Pharaoh and upon all his host, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And they did so. Proverbs 16 verse 4 tells us the Lord has made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked, for the day of evil. Evil there is used particularly in the sense of the day of calamity, the day of their destruction. And God had purposed to glorify his power and his justice and to display the greatness of his wrath in the destruction of Pharaoh and all his host. As we've seen previously, Romans chapter 9 teaches this very thing. Romans 9:17, for the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory? That passage teaches us that God from all eternity has decreed that some of mankind will be redeemed from sin through by the Lord Jesus Christ to the glory of his grace and mercy, and that others of mankind shall not be so saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, but will receive the just condemnation that their sins deserve, to the glory of his holy name, to display his justice and his power. This is also taught in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 8. Concerning Christ, it tells us that he is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. There it is clear that God has determined that some sinners will stumble at the word and be disobedient to it and receive the just judgment they deserve, whereas others, a chosen generation, are to be saved by Christ and through the word of God by being called out of darkness into his marvelous light. Pharaoh was of the first category. God had from all eternity decreed that Pharaoh would not be given a new heart so that he would believe upon the truth as it is in Jesus. And he had decreed and determined and planned and foreordained that Pharaoh would be an eminent instrument in the display of God's power and justice, so that the Egyptians would learn that God is the Lord, that I am the Lord. And so God was going to demonstrate the greatness of his power and his sovereignty and his justice and his holiness in Pharaoh's ruin. And God revealed his purpose to encourage Israel, that he was going to be glorified in Pharaoh. This awesome doctrine of what is known as the decree of reprobation is for the encouragement of the people of God. And there's something wrong with our thinking if we are not encouraged by it. that God has determined who shall and who shall not be the heirs of salvation, but that both the elect and the reprobate, those not chosen to salvation, shall ultimately be the means of displaying the greatness of the glory of God, either in grace and salvation or in justice and condemnation. You might object, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? That's what the apostle anticipates in Romans 9. And he doesn't defend it in any intricate philosophical way. He simply asserts the right of God to deal with his creatures as he pleases. Hath not the potter power over the clay of this one same lump to make vessels unto honor and vessels unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy afore prepared unto glory? The answer to our objections is this: God is God. God has the right to do as he pleases. If God does it, it is right. And if we don't feel that it's right, then our feelings are wrong, and we need to seek grace to bring our hearts and minds into conformity to the word of God. And so God revealed his purpose in advance concerning Pharaoh, and the people obediently followed the appointed route down the west side of the Red Sea. This route that seemed madness. You see, as they went down from the north down the west side of the Red Sea, they would end up with mountains in front of them to the south, mountains on their right to the east, the Red Sea on their left, and Pharaoh and his hosts coming from the north down behind them down the side of the Red Sea. Mountains, mountains, the Red Sea, the Egyptians. But they did it. Though once Pharaoh came behind, there was no way out. Thus far they trusted the word of the Lord, and they saw Pharaoh for what he was, a mere means of God displaying his power and his justice. If only we could see this always. The ungodly who oppose us will either be saved by grace, or else, like Pharaoh, they will fulfill their appointed role in God's purpose, working all things for the good of his people, and then they will be judged. Acts chapter 7 and verse 6 and 7. Acts 7 verse 6. And God spake on this wise, that his seed should sojourn in a strange land, and that they should bring them into bondage, and entreat them evil 400 years. And the nation to whom they shall be in bondage will I judge, said God. And after that shall they come forth and serve me in this place. He judged the Egyptians, even though their role was part of his plan, because man is accountable for his sin. And that is true, even though man is in bondage to sin, and even though without a renewing work of the Spirit of God, he will always love sin. Yet the sin is his sin. He is accountable for it and liable to the judgment of God. But if only we could understand this and believe it all the time. If only we could see the wicked in this light as possible saints, since we don't know whether they are elect or not. We don't know whether they're among that vast multitude that God has chosen to salvation. We don't know that. God revealed concerning Pharaoh that it was not so, but he has not revealed that concerning the bulk of mankind, so that ungodly neighbor or work colleague or whatever. We do not know, but that God may save them and change them into saints. But if not, all will be ordered, even their behavior. God will so unleash or restrain their malice that all will or be ordered for our good. Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, and the remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. That's telling us God restrains or unleashes man's wrath, man's malice, in such a way, to the extent that it glorifies and praises him, to the extent that it fulfills his all-wise purpose and will ultimately redound to his glory. You see, when the apostle says, "For we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, who are the called according to his purpose," he means all things. Even the actions of the wicked, those wicked hands that crucified the Lord of glory, it was according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God for the redemption of his people. Even Satan's activity in the affliction of Job, or Shimei cursing David, or Joseph's brothers selling him as a slave into Egypt, all ordained of God for his glory and the good of his people. And yet, so hard to believe when we're under pressure. One thing to profess this glorious doctrine, as it were, from an armchair point of view. What about when the pressure's on from the wicked? Do we still believe it? God is under control. Thirdly, the fading convictions of the unregenerate. The fading convictions of the unregenerate. Verse 5, "And it was told the king of Egypt that the people fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and of his servants was turned against the people. And they said, why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us? And he made ready his chariot and took his people with him, and he took 600 chosen chariots and all the chariots of Egypt, and captains over every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued after the children of Israel. And the children of Israel went out with an high hand, but the Egyptians pursued after them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them, encamping by the sea beside Pi-hahiroth, before Beelzebub." Pharaoh had many times been frightened by the judgments of God. He'd been alarmed by the plagues in Egypt. He had even said, as we noted this morning, "I have sinned." The slaying of the firstborn had caused him to tremble before the God of Israel, back in chapter 12 and verse 29. "And it came to pass that at midnight the Lord smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sat on his throne, unto the firstborn of the captive that was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. And he called for Moses and Aaron by night, and said, rise up and get you forth from among my people, both ye and the children of Israel, and go serve the Lord as ye have said. Also take your flocks and your herds as ye have said, and be gone, and bless me also. And the Egyptians were urgent upon the people, that they might send them out of the land in haste. For they said, we be all dead men." They were scared out of their wits, Pharaoh included. This God of Israel, Jehovah, had slain their firstborn. In the middle of the night, there was a cry in every house. And they said, get them out before any more of us are dead. And Egypt had been was terrified, and Pharaoh trembled.
never be stopped. He rewrites history. In verse 5, he speaks as if they let them go. They fled, when in fact they'd urged them to go and given them anything they wanted to get them out of Egypt. But he's rewritten the story. The terror has passed. Now he says, what were we thinking of letting them go? We need this free labor. Let's get after them. The Lord hardened his heart so that not even the recent death of the firstborn checked his fury, and the desire to recover what they'd lost was all consuming. When the Lord hardens, do not be deceived into underestimating what anyone is capable of. You say, but surely the death of the firstborn, that would stop him. That would restrain him. For a little while, yes, but not for long. Here he is again after. The impressions of truth upon the natural man fade away. Those impressions, those convictions of truth which come upon those who are not renewed in their hearts by the Spirit, they don't last. And perhaps that's true with you. There was a time when you were concerned, a time when you were afraid of death and of the judgment of God. You were troubled, you were concerned, you were bothered. But you're not bothered anymore, because your heart was never changed by the Spirit of God. And those, what our Westminster Confession calls common operations of the Spirit, those convictions have gone. And the heart is harder. Not only are you not concerned, but you're less concerned than you ever were before you had such convictions. Your heart is harder. Or even worse, you professed faith in Christ, a faith that you didn't really have. And now you take refuge in calling yourself a backslider. That's your refuge. Plenty of people in this province taking refuge. They made a profession of faith which they didn't have. They call themselves backsliders ever since. If you knock on their door, speak to them about the gospel, say, oh, well, I'm a backslider. But they're not. Outwardly, yes, but in reality, they're not. Because they were never born again of the Spirit. Is that true of you? You had a temporary awakening. Now you're less concerned than ever, and your heart is hardened, and the backslider label suits you just fine as an extra shield to the conscience. And so you can say to Christians, oh, I know all about salvation, but you don't, and you never did. And even during the brief time you maintained a profession, a time when you associated with Christians, if you took away the jolly company, the musical repertoire that was called fellowship, what would be left? Nothing. No love to Christ. No desire to honor God. No searching of the scriptures to know what the word of God said in order to do them. In fact, you were no more converted than Pharaoh. And here he is, back in his old ways, but near to to destruction. And if that is true of you, then the proverb has been fulfilled. The dog has turned to its vomit again, and the sow which was washed to her wallowing in the mire. But then fourthly, staggering faith in the divine purpose. Staggering faith in the divine purpose. Verse 10, and when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid. And the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord. And they said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us, to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. They cried out to the Lord in verse 10. And certainly apart from a great deliverance from him, their position was hopeless. But they scarcely expected such deliverance. Verse 11, because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? No doubt there were true believers there among them. But oh, what we are capable of under pressure. Yes, they would take this apparently absurd route down the side of the Red Sea. That was all right. But now the Egyptians were actually coming. They could see them. They could hear them. How we can contradict ourselves under pressure. Of course, they exaggerated their supposed foresight. Verse 12, is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? Well, in actual fact, it wasn't, except that they only complained in this way when Pharaoh initially made their lot harder. When, as God had said, Pharaoh did not immediately agree to them going, then they had complained. In other words, they weren't wise for seeing people. They just complained when things got difficult. But now they're saying, we told you, we told you. So when things were going well, they were happy to follow the word of the Lord and his servant Moses. But when they weren't, then Moses was all wrong. And so they hear glory in unbelief as if it were foresight and wisdom. We told you. See how the pride operates. And see how the pride has to express itself even when they're terrified. Our pride doesn't vanish even when we're scared out of our wits. Still they have to say, we told you so. Still they had to tell Moses, we were right, you were wrong. And there's Pharaoh behind them with his army. The pride of man doesn't vanish when he's panic stricken. So great is the pride of the human heart. You think they would say, well, what are we going to do? But they're busy telling Moses, we were right, you were wrong. Pride has to be satisfied even in a crisis. But don't say, we wouldn't do what they did. Really? I think most of us have complained unbelievingly under a lot of pressure. Less pressure than this. A lot less than this. Perhaps there's many a situation you've been in and you wouldn't like the rest of the congregation to know how you'd react. But the Lord dealt with them, not according to their sins, but according to the multitude of his tender mercies. Fear not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, Moses says in verse 30. We look at the outcome, God willing, next time. But how thankful we should be to the Lord that he hasn't dealt with us. If we're Christians, he hasn't dealt with us according to all our sins, nor requited our evil after so many times. How many times have we provoked him, like Israel at the Red Sea? The numberless. But he is the covenant faithful God of truth. I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob, are not consumed. His long suffering to his people, with all the feebleness of their faith. He's not a man. The strength of Israel, that's the Lord, is not a man that he should lie. You see, lying is natural to man. He's not a man that he should lie. He doesn't lie. He didn't lie to sinners. Not even to sinners who don't deserve truth. He doesn't lie to them. Not because they deserve truth, but because he's the God of truth. And he tells the truth, even to those who don't deserve it. And he has promised and pledged to his true people, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. Our Lord Jesus Christ said to the apostles, Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. He is gracious and of great kindness. And having begun a good work in us, he will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, will he not with him also freely give us all things? Those for whom Christ died, the elect of God, they are brought to faith in Christ by the power of the Spirit. And so they can know that God spared not his own Son for them. And will he not with him also freely give us all things, all that we need, grace to persevere, so that although our faith falters and fluctuates, and we are guilty of dismal complaining and disbelief of the promises of God, yet that faith is never utterly extinguished, but is kept. We are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. He keeps his people. He will not cast them off, no, not ever. And all that we really need, even of outward things, he will give. Yea, what is good, the Lord shall give. He will withhold no good thing from them that walk uprightly, from the people of God. He spared not his own Son. Why would he withhold anything that is for the good of those for whom he spared not his own Son? If he gave his own Son to redeem his elect people, he certainly won't withhold any good thing from them. But we are slow of heart to believe. And we complain at every twist of providence that doesn't suit our taste. But yet the Lord is gracious, and he keeps his people, and he will keep them, and he will glorify them. And our Lord Jesus shall be the firstborn among many brethren. And at the last day, when he comes, when our Lord Jesus comes to judge the world in righteousness, he will glorify his people forever and ever. He will judge his and their enemies, and we will know that he has done all things well, that he has ordered everything that has come upon us for his glory and for our good. 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 6, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day.